Well, if you would take your Bibles now, and we're going to study God's Word together, if you turn in them to the Gospel according to Luke and to Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37 will be our text this morning. So we're going to finish up this 17th chapter and get into chapter 18 next week. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. And let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. This is God's Word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you with humble hearts, knowing that we're sinners still, even though you have created us anew in Christ. And because of our weakness, because of our sin, we're in constant need of the instruction, the encouragement, the help of your Word, which is living and active, to renew our minds, to help us to think your thoughts after you, to shape and mold the values of our life. And so we just pray that you would take this passage of Scripture and that you would sanctify us by its truth, even as Jesus said, "Your Word is truth." So, Father, be with us now, we pray. Take me up. Help me to preach with clarity and conviction, and let the truths of this passage edify your people this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was number one on the New York Times bestseller list. It sold over 4 million copies. It was written by the pastor of the largest congregation in America, averaging 43,000 people in attendance each Sunday. The title of the book is Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Now, of course, many evangelical Christians recognize that Osteen's book is representative of an aberrant form of Christianity, often called the Word of Faith movement, and therefore it lies outside the mainstream of historic Christianity. However, one might also recognize that one of the reasons why Osteen's book has been so appealing to American evangelicals is that so many American evangelicals have become intoxicated with the materialism of their culture and therefore find themselves, or we might say find ourselves, very attracted to a teaching which would tell us that health and wealth in this life, our best life now, is exactly what the gospel has to offer. They'd be very attracted to that teaching. But just a little bit of perspective, whether it's perspective in terms of the church worldwide or perspective in terms of the history of the church shows that the prosperity gospel of the Word of Faith movement in America is fundamentally out of phase with historic Christianity and with biblical Christianity, more importantly. As you read through the New Testament, you do not see Jesus or the apostles teaching the church to expect their best life now, to expect physical prosperity in this life in the form of health and wealth. Rather, quite the opposite, isn't it? What you see is Jesus and the apostles teaching the church to actually expect to suffer and to experience tribulation in this life on account of their faith in Him, and to put their hope, rather, in the restoration of all things that would take place in the future at the second coming of Jesus. So when Jesus returned to the earth in glory at the end of the age, then His people would experience the fullness of blessings, the fullness of physical blessings as they themselves are resurrected in glory and live in a new heavens and a new earth, free from sin, free from all of the corruptions of the curse. So from a biblical perspective, you see, it's not your best life now, it's your best life then at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why one of the earliest Christian creeds that you see in the New Testament itself was a little Greek word, Maranatha. It means, O Lord, come. Not surprisingly then, as Jesus taught His disciples in the Gospels about the nature of His kingdom and about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, He addressed the matter of His second coming at the end of the age quite frequently, actually. Jesus clearly believed that an understanding of His second coming was critical to being able to live a faithful life of service of Him in the present. And the passage we've come to this morning in Luke 17 is one of these places where Jesus addresses this important issue of His second coming. And in this text, we see that Jesus addresses four main issues regarding His second coming. And they might correspond with four questions. First, when will it take place? Second, what will it be like? Third, how should we respond? And fourth, where will it occur? So let's look at each of these four issues corresponding to these four questions as Jesus addresses them in our text. First, when will it take place? Verses 20 through 25. Now, this question is actually posed to Jesus by the Pharisees in verse 20. You see, it says in verse 20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, they were referring to the glorious kingdom of the Messiah, which the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold would arrive in the last days, that repeated phrase. And it appears that in this case, they weren't trying to trick Jesus into saying something that would get him in trouble. Rather, they were sincerely asking His opinion on the matter. When did Jesus think that the kingdom promised by the prophets would appear? And Jesus answers the Pharisees in the rest of verses 20 through 21. And there it says, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, or in your midst. Now, in this response, Jesus tells the Pharisees two things. You can see them there quite plainly. First, He told them that this kingdom of the Messiah foretold by the prophets would not come in the way that they expected that its arrival would come. That is, in a sense that it would be obvious. They could look at clear signs and say, oh yeah, there it is. Second, He tells them that much to their consternation, I am sure, as the Pharisees, that the manner of the kingdom's arrival was so unexpected that it actually was, at that very moment, right in their midst. And they didn't even realize it. The king, the Messiah, the one foretold by the prophets had actually come, and indeed, he was standing right in front of them. And while the full consummation of his kingdom had not come and would not come until his second coming at the end of the age, yet Jesus had indeed come to begin, to inaugurate the kingdom foretold by the prophets through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't recognize the arrival of the kingdom for one important reason. They refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. However, part of the reason why they refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah is because he wasn't the type of Messiah that they were expecting. They were confused. They were misguided regarding their understanding of what the prophets had foretold. And I think as we look at this incident with the Pharisees, by the way, it should sober us, shouldn't it? It should remind us that even though we have the prophecies about the future to us, that is, what's going to happen in the future, we have them right here in the Scripture. Yet that does not mean that we understand exactly how all of those things are going to take place. It's quite possible that God could bring certain of the prophetic promises regarding the future to us. He could bring them about in such a way that's different than what we expect, such that, like the Jews of Jesus' day, we might not recognize when it's actually happening. Of course, we'll recognize when Jesus finally comes, but there are aspects of the prophetic promise that might happen in a way that we didn't expect. And so it seems to me that we can look at this, and as Christians, we can say a certain measure of humble caution rather than arrogant overconfidence is in order when it comes to certain aspects of our eschatology. We can all be confident, for instance, that Jesus is coming back, that we're going to be raised from the dead, and certain things are non-negotiable. But there are other aspects of our eschatology that we need to have a certain measure of hermeneutical humility, you might say. Now, after answering the Pharisees regarding this question, when the kingdom of God would come, it's interesting that Jesus then, in verses 20 through 21, he turns to his disciples in verse 22, and he addresses the same issue with them, except whereas with the Pharisees, he had discussed when the kingdom would first come. And the reason is because they didn't even recognize that that had already happened. But when he turns to his disciples, he discusses when the kingdom would be consummated. That is, when it would finally arrive in its fullness, which was future to them. It was going to come at the end of the age. Now, the first thing he says on this subject is there in verse 22. It says, then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Now, that little phrase, the days of the Son of Man, if you follow that phrase throughout this passage, you'll see that that is a phrase that's repeatedly used to refer to Jesus' second coming. That's what the days of the Son of Man are. So Jesus is predicting here that in the future, after his death and resurrection, you can see he actually later on predicts that he was going to have to die before all of this would happen. So after his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven, in the future, his disciples would long for him to return to the earth. But it wouldn't happen. In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ would be preceded by a period of delay during which his disciples would be forced to wait and to wait patiently for him to come back. And it's not only taught here. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and other parables where Jesus actually explicitly talks about the kingdom not coming in its fullness until there is a period of delay. Delay before the master would come back. Delay before the bridegroom shows up to the wedding. Now, when we think about that, we see that to make matters worse, Jesus warns that during this period of delay, certain people would prey upon the longing of his disciples for him to return. They would prey upon that by telling them that it had already happened. So he says there in verse 24, he says, and they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go out or follow them. So imagine the cruelty of if your kids are waiting for dad to come home and you keep saying to them throughout the day, oh, he's home, and he's not really home. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. They're preying upon the vulnerability of Jesus' disciples for him to come back by telling them that he already has come back. And brothers and sisters, think about how true this warning by Jesus has been over the years. Over and over, we've seen false teachers arise, leading many Christians astray by claiming that they have special insight and that they know that the second coming is going to occur, and it's going to occur within our lifetime. So William Miller, a forerunner to the Seventh-day Adventist movement, predicted that he would return on March 21st, 1844. Charles Russell, whose teachings were instrumental in the founding of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he predicted that Jesus would return in 1878. More recently, some of you may remember Edgar Wisenhunt, a former NASA engineer who wrote a very widely selling book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And then just a number of years ago in Sacramento, California, actually, while I was living there, the whole world, the national media took note of Harold Camping's prediction that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. Now, each of those false teachers have led thousands of people astray with their false predictions regarding the return of Christ. And they have preyed upon the longing that people, that Christians have for that event to occur. And oftentimes when it doesn't happen, when it proves to be false, people are left in a state of disillusionment and awake. There's a wake of destruction left behind. As Jesus' disciples, you see, we need to heed this warning that Jesus gives us here. When such charlatans arise, and there are more are going to arise around us, Jesus says, do not go out or follow them. Despite our longing for Jesus to return, we must not listen to these voices that are telling us that they have an inside scoop on when it's going to happen, or they've discovered some secret code in the Bible and by which they can calculate the date. They're going to lead you astray, and they're going to leave a wake of destruction behind if you listen to them. Indeed, Jesus says, basically, it's not necessary for us to know exactly when it's going to occur, as if we could somehow miss it, because when it happens, it's going to be universal, and it's going to be unmistakable. So we read there in verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. If you young people have ever seen lightning flash across the sky, maybe in the evening time or at night after it's dark, you know what Jesus is talking about here. People all around can see it. No matter what vantage point they are, they can see it because it lights up the whole sky. And Jesus says, so it will be at his second coming. Every person upon the earth will see it happen. It will be impossible to miss. So if someone comes along and says, oh yeah, I know where Jesus is at. Here's the Christ over here. You know automatically that they're wrong, because when it happens, no one's going to miss it. It will also be, though, when you think about this, that it will be universal. It will be impossible to escape, won't it? That on that day, every human being will suddenly recognize, whether they're a Christian or not in this life, that Jesus Christ is Lord. As Paul makes so clear in Philippians 2, he says, on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're visiting, or maybe you've grown up a Christian family, but you know you've never put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you've come to church, but you know that you don't belong to him as his child. Don't think that you can avoid Jesus. Don't think that just by leaving the church that somehow you'll avoid him, or by saying, you know, I have a different faith tradition. You may enjoy the right to religious liberty in American society right now, but ultimately, God doesn't give human beings the right to choose not to submit to his Son as Savior and Lord without suffering eternal consequences. So I urge you, if you're not a believer here this morning, I urge you, if nothing else this morning, pursue the truth about Jesus. Dive into the Word of God, the Scriptures. Read the Bible. Humbly begin crying out to God to reveal Himself to you. And ultimately, I would call you to put your faith in the God of Scripture and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as for us, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is communicating here is that, look, all you need to know is that when it happens, you're not going to know exactly when, but when it happens, it will be universal. It will be unmistakable. No one is going to miss it. So what should we be doing? Well, we know that there's going to be a period of delay, Jesus says. So we need to simply wait patiently for it to happen without losing heart during this period of delay. And we need to stay ready for it to happen at all times, because God hasn't told us exactly when. So we need to simply be ready all the time. So in verses 20 through 25, Jesus addresses this issue of when His second coming would occur. And instead of giving an exact day or time, He simply says that it will be delayed, and that when it finally happens, it will be universal, it will be unmistakable. Next, Jesus addresses the issue of what His second coming will be like. What will it be like when it happens? And we see this in verses 26 through 30. What will it be like? Now, one of the things that we have to understand about the second coming of Jesus is that it is going to be a day that will be like a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it will be a day of glorious salvation for God's people. And at the very same time, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a day of terrible judgment for the unbelieving world. And if you want to read about that, I would encourage you to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll see it clearly. It's a day of salvation for God's people and a day of judgment for His enemies. Now, here in our text, Jesus focuses in upon the fact that His second coming will be this climactic day of judgment upon the unbelieving world. And He describes what it will be like by appealing to two very famous judgment events that occur in the Old Testament, namely the destruction of the world in the days of Noah through a flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot with fire and brimstone out of heaven. And indeed, He portrays these two smaller judgment events as if they were harbingers, pointing forward to a greater judgment event, and that there are things about these judgment events that teach you what the ultimate judgment event at the end of the history will be like. And so we see, He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, or just as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. So what do we learn about the final day of judgment by comparing it to these two smaller judgment events from the Old Testament? Well, there are a couple of general things that I want to point out first, and then one specific thing that Jesus is highlighting in our text. So first, the first general thing to notice is that the judgment of the world in the days of Noah and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot were both the just response of a holy God to human sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the Lord destroyed the world with a flood because, quote, He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 18, we're told that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone out of heaven because, quote, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great and their sin was very grave. And those teach us about what the final judgment will be like too. That in the same way, the final judgment will occur at the second coming as God's righteous response, His ultimate and final response to human sin run wild in this world. Now, those who are reluctant to talk about final judgment And if you're reluctant to talk about it, if you don't like talking about it, if you don't want to bring it up, realize that you are actually out of phase with Jesus and the apostles who regularly talked about it. If you're in that camp, then most likely, if you're one of those that says, you know, we don't really need to talk about this, probably it's because you do not have an appreciation for the gravity of human sin before a holy God. Many people sort of lull themselves to sleep into this false sense of security by assuming that, hey, God hasn't judged the world yet, and he seems to be allowing human life to continue on like normal. That must mean our sin really isn't all that big of a deal after all. That would be a grave mistake. Psalm 7 verse 11 tells us that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's a present tense verb, is being revealed continuously from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter tells us the only reason why God's wrath against human sin hasn't burst forth like a broken dam upon the world yet. Do you remember why? Because he is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the only thing holding him back. But let's make no mistake that the day is coming, as Jesus tells us here, when God's patience with human sin will end, and he will bring final judgment upon an unbelieving world, as he did in the days of Noah and as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. The second general thing to notice is that the judgment of the world in the days of Noah and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot were both total. That is, the text actually emphasized for us that there was nothing left. This was comprehensive judgment. So listen to the language of Genesis 6:17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Genesis 19, verses 24 through 26, it says that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And in the same way, the final judgment, which will occur at Jesus' second coming, will bring total, comprehensive destruction upon an unbelieving world. Peter just describes it very frankly in 2 Peter 3:7. He says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The unbelievers and the cursed cosmos will all be consumed by God's wrath in that day. It doesn't get more complete than that, does it? And indeed, this is an appropriately frightening prospect for us to consider. No one should talk about or speak about or preach about God's judgment in some kind of cold, analytical way. But rather, we should be sobered by the prospect of it. But finally, there's one specific thing that Jesus is highlighting by comparing the final judgment, which will occur at the second coming, to the judgments in Noah's day and in Lot's day. Look again at what he says there in verses 26 through 30 of our text. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, his point there in this comparison is that when the judgments came in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, it came suddenly and unexpectedly, such that people had been going about their daily lives and were not able to see these judgments coming, such that they could prepare for them. And his point is that the same will be true on the final day of judgment at his second coming. Life, think of this, life will be going on like normal until the day the judgment arrives. To help illustrate this, using the very language of our text, for some, the day of judgment will be their wedding day. For others, it will be the day they start a new business. For others, it will be the day they were planning to celebrate their birthday or their anniversary. And suddenly Christ will appear in the clouds without warning to raise his people from the dead who have been waiting for his return and to cast fire upon the earth and destroy the world in judgment. We ought not to think, you see, that somehow, you know, we'll be able to kind of see it coming. Things will get especially bad, or maybe there'll be just a bunch of clouds that'll come for like 3 weeks in a row, and we'll just have this sense that something's happening, and we'll be able in that time to really get serious about God and really start setting our lives in order just before he arrives, so then we're ready. You know, as Christians, this means that we must not allow ourselves to slip into worldliness. Either, I mean, by indulging immorality openly, saying we're Christians, but we want to have our immorality too, or by simply just giving ourselves over to worldly pursuits in such a way that we're really neglecting God in the service of God and fellowship with God. And all the while thinking that, you know, we're Christians, we'll have time, we've got plenty of time, and later on we'll get our lives back on track and really start getting serious about our walks with God. We must not live that way. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you must not think to yourself that, you know, if Jesus really is the Lord and if he is coming back to judge the world, then surely we'll be able to see it coming and we'll be able to repent at the last minute and escape the final judgment. But until then, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, make the most of our life. The fact is that the return of Christ to bring final judgment upon the world will happen suddenly and unexpectedly, as it did in the days of Noah and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. There will be no warning ahead of time. You won't be able to see it coming and prepare. It'll happen, and then it'll be too late. Now, in knowing this, the only thing that we can do, you see, and this is why Jesus reiterated this over and over in his teaching to the disciples, is get ready now and stay ready every day. And you see, the emphasis here is don't wait. Don't delay. Don't let time go past. Today is the day, believer, to begin dealing with that sin. Today is the day, believer, to begin repairing your marriage, to begin seeking the Lord in scripture and prayer, to begin getting really serious about the task of evangelism in your life. Today is the day. And if you're not a Christian here, today is the day to repent of your sins and to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation from the wrath to come. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. The judgment will not harm him. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him like a cloud foreboding. So, in verses 26 through 30, Jesus addresses the issue of what his second coming will be like. And he says that when he comes, he will bring sudden, unexpected judgment upon the world of unbelievers for their sin. Well, next, Jesus addresses the issue of how we should respond to his second coming. This gets a bit tricky here. Verses 31 through 35, how we should respond. In verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples how they are to respond by saying this: on that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now, what is, in the world does he mean by that? Because there's a sense in which, you see, I mean, when the judgment comes, it's not like you're going to be able to run away from it. It's not like you're going to be able to go down and get a bunch of your goods and try to escape. I mean, there will be no escape. It'll be instantaneous destruction. and resurrection for God's people. So what's he saying? Well, it's interesting. If you read Matthew 24, famously called the Olivet Discourse, or the corresponding passage in the Gospel according to Mark, you'll see that the material, much of the material that is in this chapter of Luke, is actually stuck into a larger discourse of Jesus about his second coming and about future events. Luke has actually taken much of this material out of that larger discourse and stuck it into a separate chapter here. So he has some material of that material in chapter 17 here and some in chapter 21. Why did he do that? Because the gospel writers, and it's important for you to understand this, they're not always concerned to put everything in chronological order. Sometimes they separate things out for thematic purposes. In other words, they talk about something here because they want to address this theme here. And then they talk about other things here, even though it's not chronologically in order, because they want to address this theme here. But if we look at Matthew and Mark's account of these things, and we look at where the material that we find in this verse is stuck in those places, what you see is that it's actually part of a larger section in which Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So you remember that passage probably. He tells his disciples that when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that is in the temple in Jerusalem, that those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And he talks about, you know, hope that it doesn't occur on a Sabbath day, hope that you haven't just had a baby and are nursing an infant, and how terrible it's going to be. Well, do you see this verse, the material in this verse, actually comes out of that context. And when you think about that, oh, it makes sense, he's saying. And the one who's on the housetop and his goods are in the house, don't even go down into the house. Just flee, flee Judea, flee to the mountains. And he says, likewise, the one who's out in the field, don't run back into your house. Flee, flee to the mountains. Now, the basic principle behind the warning, though, do you see, is addressing the issue that is going to be there when the destruction of Jerusalem would come. A tug that would be upon your soul for your worldly goods, your possession in this life, that you'd want to go get them and rescue them and take them with you. And you think, I think what is going on here, because obviously this verse doesn't apply literally to the second coming as if you're going to somehow try to run away and escape. There's going to be no running away in that day. But the principle that is at play in this verse, that's what why Luke draws it in here. Because what he's saying is, he's saying when judgment comes, he's saying, leading up to the judgment, you shouldn't bother about trying to recover your worldly goods or hold on to your worldly goods. If you allow your attachment to worldly things to keep you from fleeing the coming judgment, then you'll end up perishing with the world. And I think actually that this is seen when you look at the very next verse. He sort of switches imageries here. And this is a very short verse, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It says, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember the story about Lot's wife in Genesis 19? The angels had told Lot to take his family and flee the city of Sodom because it was going to be destroyed for its wickedness. But while they were fleeing, in verse 26, it says, but Lot's wife behind him looked back. It says, as soon as she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. God judged her. Why? Why did he judge her? Because that look was not innocent. Because the look was a look of longing and a look of regret at leaving her life in Sodom behind. And thus the Lord, seeing her attachment to Sodom, caused her to perish with Sodom in the judgment. See, brothers and sisters, in the same way, the Lord is warning us here by using the imagery of this verse. He's saying, don't be so attached to the world that at the end of the day you're not willing to leave it behind in order to follow me. And there's an implicit warning in the language of verses 31 and 32, Lot's wife and not going down into the house. The implicit warning is that if you're so attached to the world that you're not willing to leave it behind to follow me, then what will happen is you'll end up perishing with the world in the final judgment. You know, this is a theme that you see elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, for instance, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Did you see the implicit warning there? If you love the things of the world, you will pass away because the things of the world are passing away. But if you love God, then you will abide forever. Revelation 18, I believe, is a metaphorical picture in this apocalyptic vision of the destruction of the whole world using the imagery of the fall of Babylon. The world coincides with Babylon, and Babylon's fall coincides with the future destruction of the entire world. And in that passage, in verses 2 through 5, there's this striking call to the saints, to the people of God. He says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot participate in the world in any way and that we should really withdraw into isolation from the world like the monks in the medieval period tried to do. No, of course not. The early church is described as living in the world and participating in daily life in the world, having children, getting married, hopefully in a different order, working in jobs, even serving in prominent roles in civil society as Christians. Indeed, Christians have the opportunity to actually bring glory to God in all of those spheres. So they're to be in the world, but they're not to be of the world. They're not to partake in the world's sins, to buy into the materialism and to the moral values of the world or to the philosophies and traditions of men. Nor do Jesus' words here mean that Christians, if you ever struggle with worldliness, with attachment to worldly things, then you're going to go to hell. No, of course not. We're all going to struggle because we have remaining sin with desires and lusts for the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. I think what Jesus means, rather, is not only that we ought not to partake in the world's sins and just go along with the world in her values and in her traditions and philosophies such that we just get carried away with the world and are no longer following God, but also that as Christians, even though we struggle with worldliness and we fall and stumble in many ways, yet we are a people who are constantly repenting of it and striving to live a life of holiness, of being set apart unto God and of striving to obey Him and to work out His commands in our lives. But those who join with the world in its idolatries and simply give themselves over to making the things of this world like money or career success or acceptance by their peers into an ultimate thing for them, or people who choose to give themselves over to indulging the desires of the flesh, drunkenness, sexual immorality, fraud, stealing, lying, rather than obeying Jesus, and they refuse to repent, then they're going to end up being judged along with the world, because in reality they belong to the world and not to Christ. Now in verse 33, Jesus lays out a stark choice that we're going to face. If we're going to choose this life of coming out of the world and being holy and living for Christ, it's going to cost us. It may cost us acceptance by our peers. It may cost us the loss of worldly possessions, etc. But Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. If you want to hold on to the things of this world, you'll end up losing your soul for eternity. But if you're willing to relinquish the things of this world and hold them with an open hand in order to serve Christ, you'll gain eternal life for your soul. Jesus offers one final warning along these lines in verses 34 and 35. He says, "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left." There's a little bit of debate here about which one is being judged. It's kind of a benign matter, but I think as you look at the passage of Scripture where it says that when Christ returns, he's going to send out his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says those who are alive when he comes will be caught up together with him in the air to be with him forever. I think these are indications that it's the people that are taken that are saved, and those that are left with the world and will perish with the world. But the point here is that in the final judgment, each person will be judged individually. However beneficial and however detrimental our associations in this life with other people is, ultimately we will all stand before God individually and give an account for our lives before his judgment seat. We will not be saved on that day from the judgment of God simply because we were married to a Christian. Two will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. We will not be saved simply because we grew up in a Christian family or because we were even a part of a local church. And nor, by the way, will we be able to blame on the day of judgment the fact that we never came to Christ on the fact that, oh, all the Christians I knew were hypocrites. That's not going to fly. We will all stand as individuals before God and give an account for our lives. And when Christ returns at the end of his age, there will be this great division. All those who have repented and believed in Jesus. Did you hear what I say? Not all those who have been pretty good or tried as best they could to keep the commands of God. All those who have repented and put their trust in Jesus for salvation will be caught up in the air in resurrected bodies to be with him forever. All those who have refused to repent and believe in him and have chosen to identify with the world instead will share in the world's destruction. Well, finally and briefly, we've seen in verses 31 through 35, he addresses how shall we respond to the second coming. And he says, we must not allow our attachment to the things of this world to keep us from fleeing the judgment to come. And now, finally, he addresses the issue of where will the judgment occur? Notice verses 36 and 37. Where will it happen? First, did you notice, if you have an ESV, did you notice something strange about the chapter here? There's no verse 36. Did you notice that? The ESV, the NIV, they just simply skip from verse 35 to verse 37. The NASB has verse 36 in brackets, you'll see. Only the King James actually includes it. And the reason for this is simply because that verse, that is verse 36 in the King James, is actually missing in the best manuscripts, in the earliest and best manuscripts of the New Testament. It's almost certainly not part of the original text. It was accidentally added in later on by a scribe somewhere and got into some of the copies. But that leaves only verse 37. And here we're told that in response to Jesus' teaching in this section, the disciples, quote, said to him, "Where, Lord?" And Jesus' reply in the second half of the verse indicates that what they're asking is, where is this judgment going to take place? We see his reply. There it says, he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." There Jesus goes again. Not answering their question directly, but answering probably what they should have been asking. What does he mean by that? Well, for one thing, we see that Jesus doesn't answer him directly. Obviously, when it comes to the final judgment, it's foolish to ask, where is it going to happen? The earth? But instead, he simply says to them in response, he gives this imagery, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, you see what he's saying? Picture in the ancient world a battlefield after a battle strewn with bodies. And if you were standing miles off even, what would you see circling above the battlefield? All these vultures. So if you're asking, where did the battle take place? You wouldn't even really be asking that because it'd just be obvious where the battle took place. All these vultures would be circling overhead. And essentially he's saying, you know, where will it occur? Well, it's going to be obvious when it takes place. You're not going to have to worry about that question. But did you notice that there's another effect that imagery has on us? Did you notice? It's intentionally morbid, isn't it? The imagery of vultures circling over dead corpses. It's meant to convey a sense that final judgment is not going to be a pretty sight. Rather, it will evoke a sense of horrible awe because it will be characterized by death and destruction of the wicked, because the wages of sin is death. And brothers and sisters, as we consider this, it should have that effect upon our soul. We ought not to treat the second coming of Jesus as a light and airy thing, or as something that we just treat in a cold, abstract way. Rather, what we should do is see that, yes, on the one hand, the second coming is for us a cause of deep joy and longing, because it's a day of salvation for those of us who are in Christ. But it also ought to cause us to have a sense of sobriety and quiet reverence, because it will also be a day of judgment for the unbelieving world, and that will be final. So let the truth of Christ's second coming fill us with hope, a hope that fuels us to persevere through the hostility of this world, but also to fill us with distress. Distress for our friends and family and co-workers who don't know the Lord and who are headed toward the cliff. And finally, as we think of these last words of Jesus in our text, describing the final judgment, shouldn't it lead us to appreciate the cross afresh? What do I mean? Well, when we consider this awful imagery of a corpse and vultures circling overhead, and Jesus says this is what the judgment is going to be like, we're reminded, as we consider the morbid terror of this day, what our sins deserved. That really, if it wasn't for Jesus, we would be those dead bodies in the field with vultures circling overhead. But instead, what happened? Jesus became the dead body for us. You remember the words of the prophet on Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So that, the writer says, so that his soul might be made an offering for our guilt. And it's only because of that, because Jesus took the judgment of God that we deserve for our sins, that we can be forgiven and that we can receive eternal life as a free gift given to us out of God's free favor. That's the hope of the gospel for every sinner like you and me, that Jesus bore our judgment in our place so that we wouldn't have to. Let's marvel this morning afresh at the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for us, and give him wholehearted praise and thanksgiving for all that he's done for us. And if you haven't done so this morning, you need to flee to Christ. Flee to Jesus Christ and him crucified, putting your hope in his death upon the cross to make atonement for your sins so that you could be saved. So in verses 36 and 37, Jesus addresses this issue of where the second coming will occur. And he simply says, don't worry about that. Understand the sobriety of this. No one's going to miss it. Four issues that we've seen regarding the second coming. When will it take place? What will it be like? How shall we respond? Where would it happen? And I pray that these truths won't just rattle around in your brain and go, my theology of the second coming is a little bit better, but that they would be absorbed into our soul and transform our thinking and our values and the way that we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning and for this sober but important passage. And this subject of the second coming as a day of judgment, O God, we pray that you would fill our souls with these truths, that you would cause us to be sober-minded and full of dread for those that are perishing, that we might share the gospel with them, and also filled with a sense of hope and expectation that every day we live ready for the second coming, putting our hopes in the return of Christ at the end of the age. Oh God, we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.